Our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. It's found on page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. What if you confess that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. And there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we ask that this morning, this evening, that you would be with us, that you would clear our minds and our hearts so that we could set aside the things of this week, so that we could not worry about the problems of next week, but that we could be here, worshiping and glorifying you, that we could sit at your feet and read and study your word and have our minds and hearts open so that we might understand. We ask, Father, that you would be with us now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the sermon that I picked, or the verse that I picked for tonight's study, is verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the reason that I picked that particular verse is because, from my point of view, it summarizes all of what salvation is. Now, obviously, in one sentence, you can't fit the message of salvation, but you can set up a system by which everything about salvation is organized into this one statement. And because so many of us have those that we love, those that we work with, those that we come into contact with, that we're attempting to share the gospel with, I thought that it might be helpful to take this one verse and to analyze it so that I can figure out who, what, when, where, how, and why we are offered salvation and what it really means. And so what we're going to do, and the reason, by the way, for the handout is because I'm going to be reading so many scripture verses, and I'm reading them out of the NIV because I read poorly to begin with, and I don't want to stumble through some of the other translations, that you're not going to be able to keep up with me anyways, because I've got them all typed out, and you'd have to look them up. So they're all listed there. Every reference that I use is in the handout, and I promise to faithfully read them, and if you want to check up on me, you can do that later. It'll be easier for you to follow what we're doing and how we get there. And so, again, for our purposes today, we're going to look at that one verse, and we're going to actually look at each one of the words to find out what it is that they mean for us. And so the first word in the passage is you, and the you identifies who, in fact, the gospel message is for. And so if you look at this you, you'll find out it says, if you confess with your mouth. And so this you is not given with any qualifiers either before it or after. It doesn't say all of you who are intelligent or all of you who are rich or all of you who are skinny. It says you. And so whoever hears this is the hearer of this message and the recipient of the offer. The offer has no qualifications whatsoever. So any human being hearing this offer has in fact been offered salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so this list of both males and females, Jews and Greeks, are all inclusive. There's nothing besides a male or a female. There's nothing besides a Greek or a Jew. There's nothing beside a slave or a free man. And so what the apostle did was he picked universal terms. Every group of people has this offer of salvation freely given to them. John chapter 3. "No one has ever gone to the Father except the one that came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." And so this it again brings out this universality of the gospel message. We know that in heaven, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented. Would you get me a glass of water, honey? Thank you. The second thing that you can see in this, in the word "you," is that it is singular. This is not "you" universal. It's not to you in your mouths. It's to you in your mouth, whatever you confess with your mouth. So the idea of this singularity is each person has to make a decision for themselves. It's not their family head that's going to make this decision. It's not their tribal leader. It's not their chaplain. Each individual, singular, has to make a decision as to whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 9 that just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was crucified once to take away the sins of many people. The idea here is that each person is judged on the basis of what he believed and what he did. We're not judged on the basis of what our parents did or what our grandparents did. We're judged on the basis of what we did. In Matthew chapter 25, "Then he," Jesus, "said to those on his left, 'But depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devils and his angels.' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these, the least of mine, you did not do for me.'" And so again, it's this idea of a singular judgment. God judges us on the basis of what we believe. He judges us on the basis of what we do. And so the who in the first, the question of who does the salvation offer go out to, it goes out to everybody without qualifications. There is no limit. Any person hearing this offer has a free offer from God to be saved. So the second question is, what? What is it that we're going to believe? And that question gets answered in the next section of the verse, "Confess with your mouth." And so as we begin to look at this, the first thing that we need to remember is that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts hearts. This particular verse doesn't take us there. I'm going to take you there just for a second so that we can get our bearings on this. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings a conviction into the hearts of men so that they can see what is or isn't true, so that they can believe what is or isn't true. And so this operation, if God is pricking your heart to bring you to a point of salvation, that has begun, that's a work that's begun by the Spirit of God. And so in Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your old heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh." In John chapter 16, it says, "Then he," the Holy Spirit, "comes. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." And in Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So, what do we do So what is it that we confess? What does the word confess mean? Confess is two words brought together. The first half of the word means together. The second half of the word, the second half of the verb means to assent or to covenant or to acknowledge or to agree with. And so the idea in confession is that a saved person changes his mind and agrees with God. He gives assent to what God says. He agrees with what God says. So together with God, he gives assent to, he is in covenant with, he freely acknowledges that what God has declared is the truth. And so this idea of confession is this idea of agreeing with God about what is true or what is not true. And so what follows is a compilation of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. I took the first eight chapters of Romans. I'm not going to break it apart now. If we get done and I can go back to it, I will. But what I gave you in the handout is the statement that I'm making and the verse where it came from so that you can put that back together for yourself. But that which we're covenanting with, that which we're agreeing with God is true, is this. So we are not ashamed of the gospel which declares that the wickedness of men is storing up God's wrath and anger for the day of judgment, because everything that he does is only evil. God is offering any sinner a way to be right with him. He punished his son for the sins of everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. This gift of salvation by faith brings peace with God. That which we could not do, God's love did for us, transforming us from death to a new life. We are no longer slaves to sin, but alive to God. Because sin is not our master, we are now in a battle between good and evil. We are not under the condemnation of the law, but we are obligated by the power of the Spirit to put to death our sinful nature. Because we are now adopted sons of God, the Spirit helps us in our weakness and confirms to us that God is working for our good, because everyone God calls, he also glorifies. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies, and we are convinced that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you all recognize almost every word that I said. Now, you may not recognize everyone, because I study in the NIV and you study in the New King James. But all of these words are the direct quotes from the Word of God, from the passage, declaring what it is that we believe, what it is that makes our salvation distinctive. Who we trust, why we trust, is all changed in this covenant. When we covenant to confess God, when we are confessing God, we are confessing that these things that God says about us and about him and about our life together are in fact true. And so, like I said, I'm not going to go through those yet. I think I prepared too much material, so I'm going to, that you can look up, you all agree with those statements anyways. So I'm going to jump down to the next section of the verse, which is, now that we know who the you is and what confess means, why do we have to confess with our mouth? Right? That's the next section of this verse. Well, what we're trying to figure out is what it means to agree with God. And so this confession with our mouth in verse 9 is because a public declaration, a public declaring of our allegiance to God or our agreement with God about who we are is the first and best indicator of what we believe, right? If you confess with your mouth, if you're sharing this with other people, it's out loud. It's a public statement. It's an indication to them what's in your heart. Now, you can lie about what's in your heart, but the assumption here is that you're not, that you are confessing what you truly believe in your heart, and so you're making a public declaration of it. Also remember that it was Jesus who in Matthew 10 said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And so Jesus is setting up the standard. He's saying, look, if you love me enough to be my adopted child, if I've saved you, then have the backbone to tell somebody. You know, don't keep it a secret. If you knew about the best store or the best value or the best deal on a new car and you could buy new cars legally for half the price, would you keep that a secret? And so here we have salvation. We have the means by which people do not spend eternity in hell. And who that really believes that would keep that a secret? Who would hide that under a bushel? Who would snuff out that light? You know, so Jesus is saying, look, if you believe, if you really are confessing me as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to tell somebody. It's not going to be kept a secret. And so the next part of this verse is Jesus is Lord. And so what does the name Jesus mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel told us. He said, she shall give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the word means. That's what Jesus means. The reason he got that particular name is because he's our Savior. And so all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin shall give birth to a child, and shall give birth to a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The last part of this section, this phrase, is Lord. And so, why Lord? Well, in our day, we don't have masters and servants, and we don't have lords and people that worship underneath them. But the whole idea here is that we change who rules our life from ourselves to our Savior. Almost always when we talk about Christ in terms of our salvation, it is our Savior and Lord. It is not one or the other. It is both and. And so the fact that Jesus is Lord is the center of this change. We took ourselves off our own throne, and we put Christ on that throne. And so this dynamic change from one idea about what is right and what will who I will follow to a totally different idea of what is right and who I will obey is tied up in the term Lord. And so in Exodus chapter 20, starting verse 2, it says, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, think about what that symbolism is. Out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery is that redemption that took place. It's God saving his people out of their bondage and out of their slavery, which is exactly what he does when he saves us. And so this whole idea is we shall have no other gods before him. When Christ summarizes this in Mark, he says, look, what this really means is that you're to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind, and with your whole strength. And so we've removed ourselves, we've placed our God on that throne. Acts 10, you know that the message God sent to his people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Colossians 3, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that we have received an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ who you are serving. 1 Timothy. God, the blessed and only ruler and King of kings, Lord of lords, who is alone immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Hebrews 8. My laws are in their mind. I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Revelations 19, out of the mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations. I will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, whether we submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now, or whether we submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and judged later. One way or another, we will bow the knee before God. There is no human being who ever lives who will not bow before God. And so God offers that freely now, and that verse of what it is that we confess, we go over just that section of the verse again. The first time we learned who's saved, now we're learning what it is to be saved. It's confessing, it's agreeing with God, making that public declaration that our Savior is our Lord. So the third section of when does this take place? How does this come about? What's going on? And so that third section is, and believe in your heart. Let me stop for a minute. Did anybody, I'm asking questions like you're going to give me an answer. Did you notice the correlation between the two readings that we had this evening? I'm bringing this back. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. This was the Old Testament reading that we had earlier. And so this idea that we are going to confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, the first time that appears is in the Old Testament reading that I had us read. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult. It is not beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into the heavens." Do you remember these verses? Right? Paul goes back to this section. Paul, when he's making this statement, if you put Romans 10, verses 5 through 13, and put them beside Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20, you're going to see all kinds of correlations, right? Going up to heaven, going across the sea in one case, going down into the abyss in another. But these same verses that say confession with the mouth and believe in the heart. So in Deuteronomy, this is the Old Testament section, what was going on? Well, Moses had gotten the people of God through the desert. He's about ready to assign Joshua the task of bringing them into the promised land. And he's about ready to go up inside the mountain and to pass on, because he's not going into the promised land. He's going into the promised land with his Lord, but he's not going in with the people of Israel. So it's the last time he's having a big conversation with the nation of Israel, the people that have made it through the desert, through the 40 years, the people who are going to go in and take hold of the promised land. And so he's not wasting words, and it's not idle conversation. He wants these people to make a decision. So, looking at Deuteronomy, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now, what I am commending you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that they have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it." Now, think just for a minute. What was up in heaven all of the time in front of them, day and night? Right? It was either a pillar, it was either a cloud of light or a... We're getting tongue-tied. Anyways, God, it was God that was constantly before them in the sky, both night and day. And who was it that God that on the other side of the sea brought them out, right? These people lived with the miraculous. So when he's asking these questions, who will go up into heaven to get this information for him, he's saying, God has already given us this information. It was God that's up in heaven. It's God that's on the other side of the sea. He's already supplied us with what we need to know and what we need to do. And so who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey. And so in Romans, Paul is going right back to this decision, this time in which Moses is asking the people for a commitment to move forward in a manner that pleases God. So again, what we're trying to find out is the when in terms of salvation. So, knowing that Paul brought us back to a time in which there was being asked for a commission, what are you going to do? what is it that you're going to do for today, and what are you going to do going forward? I'm going to continue to read Deuteronomy, the Moses statement, so that you can get a sense of where Moses was coming from. It says, he says, it is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you may obey. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I have commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and decrees, and you will increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call upon heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose, so that you and your children may live a life that may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Now what we're going to find is that in this Old Testament command, there was both the present command and the future command. They were supposed to choose today to follow God, but it wasn't just today. You didn't just make a confession or a decision today, and that's the end of it. You needed to make that confession and decision, and it needs to move forward with you. You have to continue in it. That's what Moses is telling these people. They had been purified by 40 years in the desert. They had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as God as their Savior, and they're entering into the promised land. When Paul goes back to that same set of verses, he's bringing us back to that same decision. It is both present and future. And so, if you look at the verbs that are used here, this initial confession shows us changing from darkness to light. It shows us going from disobedience to obedience. It shows us entering into this promised land. And so this initial profession, this initial confession with my mouth, this initial belief with my heart brings me out of a world in which I am a sinner not saved into a world in which I have a new life. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Romans 6 says, we are therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 7. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in a new way the Spirit. Ephesians 4. You were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self that was being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to put on anew in the attitude of your minds, to put on a new self created to be like God, true righteousness and holiness. And so this transformation, this that which begun in the people of Israel out in the desert, that which has begun in the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is a new life. Well, a new life doesn't stop. It isn't I confessed last year, and or I professed last year, or I believed last year. It is confess and believe, this continuation. If there's a new life that gets started, there has to, in fact, be a continuation of that. And so we find in 1 John chapter 1, if we claim that we are without sin, this has to do with our continuing to agree with what God says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves so that you could follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3. But now you must rid yourself of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. 1 Timothy 4. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearer. Hebrews 10, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For in just a little while, he is coming, and he will not delay. But my righteous ones will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. And so the idea here is that what begins with an initial confession continues with a confessing the truth, agreeing with God as time goes on. What begins with an initial belief in Jesus Christ or belief in his salvation continues on. It doesn't get weaker, it gets stronger. This new life that was started in the believer continues to grow in the believer. So, in the fourth section of this verse, we look at believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so far we've looked at the who, the what, the when, and now we're looking at the how. And the how comes down to believe. And as we said before, this verb how is both present and continuing. It's the same as confession. It isn't a once and for all finished act. It's a once begun continued action. And so in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. John 8, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that if you died in your sins, you would... I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 12, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as the light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. John 14, believe in me when I say that I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey my commandments and what I have commanded. I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The second half of this verse that we're looking at, the how it is that we're saved, goes to believing in the resurrection. And a lot of times when you read tracts or you read things that are talking about becoming saved, there's not a lot of talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that this verse specifically says, if you're going to believe, this is what you have to believe. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Another way of stating that would be that without faith in the resurrection, there can be no salvation. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Luke chapter 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. John 21, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Acts 17, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of ourselves like being gold and silver, an image made in man's design and skill. In the past, God set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof to all of this, to all men, by raising him from the dead. And so, this belief is not just an intellectual assent. It's not just acknowledgement that there was a historical person. You can't believe in the supernatural act of God raising Jesus Christ from the dead and have it simply remain intellectual. And so the idea of belief is the idea that it comes down into your soul, that it comes down into your heart, that it becomes a part of who you are and what you believe, what you know to be true in your heart of hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a wise man. Where is the scholar? Where are the philosophers of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jew and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, God has called, both Jew and Greek. Christ has the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so, after this has come from our mind into our heart, there's a change, right? You can't accept the resurrection. You can't truly believe that God sent his son to die on the cross to be and raised him up to life and had him reappear, satisfying all of the demands for our sins. You can't believe that in your heart and not have it affect who you love and what you do. And so there is, in fact, a change that takes place once that belief becomes real and becomes a part of who you are. In James chapter 2, James talks about it and says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? What he's really saying is, if what you call faith, what you call belief, is just an intellectual assent, it won't affect what you do. If it's gotten into your heart, it's going to change who you are and what you are and what you do and what you believe and who you love, and there's going to be a difference in your life. You can't be saved and not have it not change you. And so the bigger explanation of that, the more detailed place where James deals with it in chapter 2, but someone will say, I have faith, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It was interesting to me when I started looking through Scripture because I wanted to find out where the resurrection was talked about. And obviously I found it in all four of the Gospels and the times that Jesus goes and appeared to other people. But where I found it the most was when the apostles were sharing the gospel in the book of Acts. And as I read through Acts, almost every time the apostles were sharing the gospel and trying to convince somebody of their need for salvation, what came up was this resurrection story. So in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did along among you and through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over by you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. God raised him up again in chapter 2. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you now see and hear. Acts 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts 4. Then you know that you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected that has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Acts chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on the tree. Acts 10. We are witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 13. Though they found no proper grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Romans 4. But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and has been raised to life for our justification. Romans 6. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can die no longer. Death no longer has mastery over him. And so in all of these ways, an integral part is that supernatural act, that real death and that real resurrection that was brought about not by some clever trick, but by a supernatural act of God. And so when we look at the how we are saved, it is belief in the truth. And it's belief that is not an intellectual assent. It's not just a confession. It's a core belief. It's what drives us. It's what makes us whole. And so the last point is why? And the answer to that question is found, again, at the end of this verse. You will be saved. The reason for going down this line is, in fact, salvation. We're not doing this for our own short-term gain. We are doing it to glorify God, but the net result of it is, in fact, our salvation. And so, it is again us. In Acts 2, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Romans 10, we're looking at those verses. If you confess, you will be saved. In Hebrews, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who believe and are saved. And so this verb also is talking to us in a continuing tense. So the fact that it is a passive tense, the fact that the verb that you will be saved doesn't say you will save yourself. It's saying you will be saved. It's passive. And the reason it's passive is because it's an act that God does. It's not an act that we're doing. It's not us that's saving ourselves. The reason we can hold on to the confidence that we, in fact, are going to be saved now and forever is the fact that God started it and God finishes what he started. He doesn't start something and not complete it. And so in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they know me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can escape out from under it. Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his sin, to his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. 2 Timothy 1. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Titus 3. He saved us, not because of any righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who poured out on us generously all things, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having a hope of eternal life. Hebrews 10, the last verse. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised it is faithful. And so, my hope is that as we think about, or as you think about, this one verse, that you have a way to tie together all of the aspects of the who, what, when, where, and how of salvation. Or if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Father, the story of our salvation is beyond belief. It is a story that neither angel nor demon could fathom before you revealed it. It is a story of incredible wonder that your justice and your mercy could be reconciled in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that sinful men, men who were born hating you and only wanting for themselves what they want, can be saved, can be right, and can be adopted into your family. We thank you, Father, that you have offered this salvation freely to all. And we pray, Father, tonight that as we think of those that we love that do not know this gospel and have not accepted it, that you would begin to work on us first so that we would faithfully pray for them, and on them also, that you would begin to soften their hearts and open their minds so that they could hear your truth and believe it. We ask, Father, that you would make us faithful servants, that you would allow us the courage to think clearly and soberly about those we love who are perishing, and that we would make it a priority, a high priority, to begin and end each day praying for their salvation. Help us, Father, to be faithful servants, to faithfully share your gospel in the manner that you taught us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.